The last hymn that we sang had much to say about God's love. And I have not preached much upon this subject because we are dealing with the moral law. And the law is summarized in love to God and neighbor. But oftentimes we do not give an exposition of God's love as perhaps we should. If there is one thing that lacks among Christians, it is true biblical love. Emotional love exists of a human fashion. A denominational love might exist. We might be fond of some, we might deride others, but true Christian love is a rarity. It's a selfless love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that reflects the love of God the Father to His Son and to the Spirit, and the love of the Trinity to the redeemed. I trust that in our orthodoxy and our faithfulness to God, we will not be legalistic, but rather loving, understanding, compassionate, gentle, with those very things that God reveals to us concerning His own person and nature. Religion is a terrible thing. Religion apart from grace makes people self-righteous and legalistic, but it never makes them loving and kind. Let us pray. We thank You again, our Father, for this, the Lord's Day. We thank You for the fellowship around the table at the noon hour. We thank You for the Word of God being declared in both services this morning. We pray that as we look to Your Word again this afternoon, we might rejoice in divine truth. And we might see Your overall redemptive purpose as it concerns Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and concerns us as believers. Bless our study. Might it become life-changing. Might Your name be glorified and might we rejoice in it. We seek Your glory in all things. O Lord, deliver us when we fail to achieve such a high and blessed end. Lord, might we indeed do all for Your glory, and might it be reflected in our worship and in our obedience. Bless our time, we ask. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We return again this afternoon to a series of studies from which we have been absent for some time, the doctrinal core of Christian experience, those core doctrines from which derive all valid and true biblical Christian experience. We live in an age of emotional Christianity. Some would say experiential Christianity. And yet, for all of that, for all of the emotions, for all of those things that draw people to a church service, or to have family devotions, or to rejoice alone with God, we can be easily misled. I think of perfectionist teaching, of semi-perfectionist teaching, which has modified evangelical Christianity now for almost 200 years.
I think of people seeking unscriptural experiences. People wanting something that is more akin to magic than to biblical Christianity and sound doctrine. Others who believe that doctrine is everything and fail in the area of Christian experience. Coldly orthodox and yet lacking in love and compassion. We need a divine balance. It is a balance that we find in the Word of God, and especially in the New Testament. Every one of Paul's epistles, save perhaps one or two, were written to correct imbalance among the early believers and their churches. If we rightly hold the Word of God and we have the leadership of the Holy Spirit, there will be a blessed balance in our Christian experience. Our text for this series of studies is again 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I trust those of you who are able have your Greek New Testaments open on your lap this afternoon and will follow along in the various passages that we read. The original language has certain devices and forms of emphasis which our English language lacks. We find nothing wrong with our English Bible. It is our English language that robs us of the great riches of the Word of God. The word translated sure stands in a position of emphasis. Sure, the foundation of God continues to stand. The word stand is in the perfect tense. It means the foundation of God stands, and the emphasis is that there is a continuity. It continues to stand. The word firm, we have brought from the Greek language into our English language. It is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. It is legitimate, I believe, to speak of a stereo faith. Stereos means firm or strong. Many of you have stereophonic equipment in your house with two speakers. It strengthens the sound. It allows one to get the full realm of sound where a single speaker would filter out by necessity much of it. We have what I call here a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And on the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have God's eternal redemptive purpose. The truth and objectivity of God's redemptive purpose. We have, on the other hand, the subjective aspect of this stereo faith, this foundation of God, and that is subjective Christian experience, and both need to be blended together. There are some who major on Christian experience, and yet they seek some experiences that are mystical and quite evidently unscriptural because they do not have a sufficient doctrinal foundation. There was a woman many years ago that I knew before I was converted and then in my early converted days. She seemed to be a strong woman in the church that I attended, and she was seemingly a good student of the Word of God. A charismatic movement started and she partook of it. I was in Bible school. I came home the first year after Bible school. She had been a good friend of our family. I went to see her. I found out she had left our church. She had gone into the charismatic movement and into some very strange, seeking strange experiences and so forth, which ended in tragedy. I asked her, why? What caused you to leave us and to seek what you sought and evidently to find what you found? She said, I prayed fervently for several weeks. She said, Lord, if this is from you, give me this experience. And finally, I received this experience. And it ruined her life. Unless we have a doctrinal foundation, our entire Christian experience may be defective. It may be fatally defective. Not everyone who professes to be a true believer is a true believer. I might say with some degree of credibility that in modern evangelical Christianity, many, and in some churches perhaps the majority of people, are unconverted. Religious, yes. Legalistic to a great degree and very self-righteous about it. Sternly religious. Seriously religious. Or on the other hand, emotional. Loving the modern music and the entertainment. Enthusiastic. But all lack a sufficient biblical foundation. This is altogether too common. And when we speak to such people, we mention certain aspects of divine truth that are clearly taught in the Word of God, we are railed upon as heretics. Extreme in our doctrinal views. All we are saying is that all Christian experience should be grounded in clearly revealed doctrinal truth. A stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, objective biblical truth. On the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A stereo faith. A balance that takes in the whole realm of true biblical Christianity. We have singled out five doctrinal realities, and our study has focused on these. The believer's union with Christ. A union in His death and resurrection life. A union in Christ wherein the reigning power of sin has been broken. A union with Christ in which the Holy Spirit is a living reality in the life of the believer, conforming him to the moral character of God in principle and aligning him to God's revealed truth. Regeneration, as some would call it, the new birth. I was reading a letter this week from a Bible teacher in the prison, an informal chaplain who travels about from prison to prison and teaches. What is the door to regeneration? Repentance and faith. That once we repent and turn from our sin, and once we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God responds to this by giving us the new birth or regenerating us. That is not grace. That is salvation by merit or by works. Our whole idea of salvation may be quite foreign to the Word of God. Union with Christ and then regeneration, wherein God speaks life to the heart and soul of man. And the manifestation of this is a converted life. repentance, and faith are God's gifts freely and sovereignly bestowed upon those whom He regenerates. Third, the doctrine of adoption. Adoption means much more than we are simply adopted into God's family. It is through adoption, a free and sovereign work of God, that we receive the Holy Spirit. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. It is through that distinct ministry of God in salvation that we receive the Holy Spirit, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have a valid foundation for all Christian experience. The fourth doctrine is sanctification. Sanctification in its practical sense is simply conformity to the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. There is a positional sanctification, the believer's union with Christ and its effect within the life. There is a definitive sanctification, wherein we are brought into union with the death of Christ and the reigning power of sin is broken, and we are brought into union with the resurrection life of Christ, whereby the Holy Spirit becomes a reality and dynamic in the life. A converted life cannot be lived in one's own strength. We can be legalists, we can be enthusiasts, but we cannot be truly God's people, true believers, truly converted, without that effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit. Positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. The end result of the believer's life is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Sanctification, then, is not only practical, the evidence of a converted lifestyle, but it is also, by necessity, progressive. The fifth doctrine is our resurrection unto glory or glorification. We are told that God is in the business of saving souls. I beg to differ. He is in the process of saving the entire individual, and not only our souls, as it were, but our bodies will be redeemed. We are waiting for the adoption, for the huiothesia, for the redemption of the body. When we stand before God, the entire person, the entire personality, body as well as soul, will be redeemed. And the body, which is unchanged since our salvation, will be changed, and the entire person will stand before God in resurrection glory with all sin eradicated. These five doctrines, then, union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, comprise the doctrinal core of Christian experience. Our study has been now sanctification. Sanctification itself, positional, definitive, and then practical and progressive. We have been in our study until this hiatus. We have been dealing with the mortification of sin. Practical or progressive sanctification is two aspects. There is vivification, or the enlivening work of grace in the believer's heart, carrying him toward the ultimate goal of conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Then there is a negative aspect, and that is the mortification of sin. By way of review, how is the believer to deal with sin in his or her life? After an emotional church service, the call goes out during the altar call or invitation to come forward and rededicate one's life. That is not a biblical doctrine. The only rededication we find in Scripture is Zerubbabel's temple during the Restoration era that initiated the era of the Second Temple. It's a non-biblical doctrine. It's a way to erase the blackboard and start over without repenting and forsaking sin. It comes on the heels of the carnal Christian heresy. How do we deal with sin in our lives as believers? Well, we are to repent of it. We are to forsake it. We're to ask forgiveness. But how, in general, does the Word of God declare that we are to deal with sin? We are to mortify it. The word mortify only occurs twice in the New Testament, but in each place, in context, it gives us the key to the pervasiveness of this mortification. The first is in Romans chapter 8. By virtue of the Spirit of God, by virtue of the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh, katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh. For if you live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We are not to mortify the body. This is not self-denial of an asceticism. This is not beating or flagellating the body or punishing the body. This is not dealing with the body, but the deeds of the body. There is within us a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, and that manifests itself, and these deeds must be mortified. These tendencies, these motivations, these inclinations must be mortified. The word in the original language is thanatoute. The Greek word thanatos is death. Thanatoute is present imperative. Keep on putting to death the deeds of the body. Not denying the body. Not being unnatural. Not flagellating the body. Not starving the body. Nor fortifying the body through health foods as a means to a spiritual existence. But putting to death constantly the deeds of the body. This is our debt. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Debtors. On what basis? Through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit that pervades all true Christian experience. The other occurrence of this word is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, mortify. But we begin in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, literally, not you are dead, but you died. A punctiliar action. You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore. In Romans chapter 8, our mortification of the deeds of the body is based upon the presence and power of the indwelling Spirit of God in the true believer. That pervades all Christian experience. In Colossians chapter 3, the command to mortify is based upon the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. A union that is indissoluble. A union that breaks the reigning power of sin. Mortify, therefore. The word here is not thanatoute, a present imperative put to death. But the word here is nekrosate. Nekrosate is an aorist imperative. Immediately, urgently, with all determination. And the word mortify here means to deaden. To deprive of strength. We have the term in modern medicine, necrosis, when tissues die. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The mortification of sin. In our study, we have dealt thoroughly with these passages of Scripture, and we have also spoken about erroneous views of the mortification of sin. If you can recall, we studied Gnosticism and Neoplatonic philosophy, Pentecostalism, perfectionist teaching, evangelicalism, fundamentalism. We have dealt with the issue that makes dying to sin a subjective experience. There is a book written by Roy Hessian entitled The Calvary Road, How to Crucify Ourselves. We are to crucify the flesh. We are to crucify ourselves. We are to live the crucified life. We are to die to sin. Every day we are to get up and we are to crucify the old man. None of that is scriptural. Romans chapter 6 tells us the old man was crucified. That is definitive sanctification, wherein the reigning power of sin was broken. We commit acts of sin, that is true, but we no longer live in sin. Its reigning power has been broken. In 1 John chapter 2 we read, My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is a proof text for sinless perfection. But the answer is simply in the original language. These are both aorist subjunctives. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John is talking about the outbreaks of sin in the believer's life, of committing acts of sin. He is not speaking about sinless perfection. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, sin emphatically does not habitually practice. The key to 1 John is not sinless perfection. The key to 1 John is not the existence of the carnal Christian. The key to 1 John occurs in the tense of the verbs. It does not say he shall not commit sin. It means he shall not habitually practice sin, for his seed in him constantly abides, and he cannot continue in sin because God is the source of his spiritual birth. Much doctrinal error and heresy can be avoided and corrected through what I call to my students a glance at the Greek. I'm ashamed at the number of preachers who stand and yell about believing in the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes, have absolutely no knowledge of the original languages. They cannot open the Scriptures. And if you do not have a working knowledge of the original languages, at the very best, all you possess is a second hand knowledge of the Word of God. And there is no shortcut or substitute. All of the study Bibles in the world will not bring you the truth of God's Word, as do the original languages. God had a purpose to give us His Word in both Hebrew and Greek, which have devices linguistically in their very grammar, constructions that give to us the glory and the fullness and the blessing of God's Word that are utterly impossible in the English language. We have seen the basis for the mortification of sin. We contrasted in our last study the unregenerate person with the regenerate person. I want to begin our study this afternoon as we approach new territory with the necessity for the mortification of sin. Seven things make the mortification of sin, dealing with sin in our experience, a necessity. I list them for you. First, the moral self-consistency of God is to be expressed in conformity to the image of His Son. This is the ultimate goal of our redemption. What is God doing in the life of every single believer without exception? He's in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. Number two, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Our union with Christ, union in His death, means the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means the reality of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live a converted lifestyle. The work of the Holy Spirit within us, conforming us to the image of God's Son. Although the reigning power of sin has been broken, its presence has not been eradicated. There is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. The nature of saving grace in the life. Grace conforms us to God's law. I hear often in protest, we are not under law, under the law, but we are under grace. But the word "the" does not occur in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 in the original language. We are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the inward dynamic of grace. Leave your dispensationalism out of Romans chapter 6. That is to completely misconstrue what Paul is speaking about in the subject of definitive sanctification. Again, the inclusive and necessary nature of our personal responsibility. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Kath hemera, day after day after day after day. A denial of self. Where is self-denial in modern evangelical Christianity? Well, many of our alleged converts are immoral. Many of them deal in the sins of the flesh. Many of them love the things of the world. How can we account for this? We tell them they are carnal Christians and they need to make Jesus the Lord of their life. Saving faith amounts to nothing unless Jesus Christ is Lord. The necessity for sanctification. We have introduced that subject this afternoon. We will go in step by step, explore this in our next study, God willing. The question we discussed it this day at lunch, some of us speaking about this, the question no one ever asks is, maybe these people are not saved. Maybe they're not converted. But we've developed all sorts of things. There's immorality. Someone has broken over the bounds. There's fornication. How are we going to deal with this? We'll give the altar call. Come up and rededicate your life. I don't want to be a Roman Catholic. I'll have to go to the priest. I'll have to confess my sin. I'll have to do penance. If I'm a good Baptist, all I have to come up is say, I'm rededicating my life. And everybody says, amen. And they shake my hand. No confession. No forsaking. And you wonder why evangelical Christianity is such a scandal. You wonder why there are many people living in sin and still name the name of Christ. Where is the doctrine of the carnal Christian? In Corinth, they were called carnal because they were looking to men rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ for their example and their hero, not because they were living in sin. That's not in the context at all. What does salvation mean? Is there such a thing? Oh, says one, I'm saved. I'm interested when people say that because I said, really? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means I'm saved. What does that mean? Well, it means I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? That's some nebulous type of religious words all put together. Does it mean that saving faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it mean that saving faith is the gift of God? Does it mean it's the outworking of regenerating grace? Does it mean that saving faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness and claims and appropriates that righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed? That justification means more than forgiveness of sin. It means reconciliation to God. It means restoration to divine favor. And justification cannot be separated from sanctification. And so regeneration is evidence in a converted life. Anything short of that is simply religious babblegab. It's just talk. It's just talk. What has your Christianity, your religion, your salvation done for you? Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Cut to the heart. Oh, Lord God, might none here be deceived as to the state of his or her soul. Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.